Let's get into the story. The Word became flesh. I hope this makes sense to you. This made sense in my head, so I hope that what I have to share with you today makes sense to you. And I know I've got to go quick. Jerry told me I got 10 minutes. He's got somewhere to be. Then him and Brenda were fighting down here. She said stretch it out, so I don't know. I think I'll go with the stretch it out part of that. So if you look at the birth story of Christ, Matthew and Luke take several chapters to describe the birth story. I mean, they're really elaborate. It's great. Luke, this time of year, is quoted all the time. It becomes a pageant. Mark skips the whole thing and just says, this is a story about the Son of God. He doesn't even go into the birth story. And then John takes it a really weird way, right? So Matthew and Luke are the traditional stories. Mark skips it all together, and John's the weird one. And the reason why we read Genesis, I think it really ties in well with the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And it was so. John starts with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. And he is the light. So I think he's tying it into the creation story. I don't know that. That's just my thought. And I thought, man, that's a really neat phrasing. The Word became flesh. And how true is that? Not just for Jesus as Savior, but for us. And that's what we want to explore today. How does the Word become flesh? We're going to start with my favorite definition of God. This is from, I've told you this before, but Barry Taylor, the road manager for my 8th grade teenage rebellion band AC/DC, said, God is the name of the blanket we put over the mystery to give it a shape. That is good. Today we're going to be talking about the blanket, because I don't really know about the mystery, and I will never know. And even the mystery says I cannot fathom what or who the mystery is. So we're going to talk about the blanket today and see if we can learn something. But first, we're going to start with a little story. You guys remember this one, the little engine that could? Pop it up there on the screen. There we go. I stole this off a website, so. But you guys remember this story, right? Once upon a time, there was a big train with a powerful engine. It carried lots of toys and treats for children. One day, the big train broke down on a steep hill. It couldn't move, and the toys and treats needed to reach the children. The toy train's conductor needed to find another engine to help. They asked many trains to pull them over the hill. Finally, a small blue engine came by. The little engine was not very big, but he was very eager to help. The little engine wasn't sure if it could pull the big train over the hill, but it decided to try its best. The little engine started pulling the big train up the hill. It chugged along with all its might. The hill was very steep and hard to climb. The little engine began to feel tired, but it kept going. The little engine kept saying, I think I can. I think I can. This gave it the strength to continue. With one last burst of energy, the little engine made it to the top of the hill, and the view from the top was amazing. The little engine easily rolled down the hill and continued on its way. The toys and treats were now on their way to the children. They finally reached the children, who were very happy and excited to see their gifts. The little engine felt proud and happy for helping. It realized that even small engines can do big things. Everybody remember that story? That's a good one, right? That's probably the one from childhood I remember the most. Let's start with this definition. Faith is an idea given bones by words that become flesh and blood by action. Faith is really the story we tell ourselves. I tell myself there is a God. It's in the song that we just sang. Other people tell themselves there is no God. And they're both true for that person. Because faith is just the story I tell myself about my God, my relationship, my life, my kids, my wife. It's just a story I make up in my head. But it becomes true. Not truth. God is truth. We don't have the truth. We have a perspective. We have faith. But those words become true. I think I can. I think I can. If you think you can, you might. If you think you can't, you won't. Words help shape the reality of our life, and they become a true story. So I know this is a weird little slide here, the next one. David and Goliath, Laney Jones, Hammer Dulcimer, it's strange. This might be the weirdest slide I've ever put together, but stick with me, gotta tell some stories here. I love the story of David and Goliath as explained by Malcolm Gladwell in his book of the same name. We've always said that the story of David and Goliath is the great underdog story, right? You're gonna hear it in football and basketball, that the little guy beats the giant. Malcolm Gladwell says that was never the case. David had all the advantages, and he was never the underdog. You know the story. David was sent to the front lines to take food to his brothers. He shows up with some bread and some meat and cheese. I imagine a charcuterie board, right, Carrie? Carrie loves charcuterie boards. So I imagine it was something like that. And am I on, Brian, by the way? It sounds different. Okay, good. Good. So he shows up to his brothers on the front line. He's like, hey, how's the war going? His brothers are like, well, you know, we're not doing much. This big guy comes out every day and challenges us. And David's like, well, why aren't you fighting him? Why, he's 9 feet tall. That's why we're not fighting him. David's like, can I go fight him? And they're like, oh, that's so cute. Yeah. Little guy, preteen probably, I don't know, 12, 13 years old. I don't know, but I know he wasn't 9 feet tall, right? So his brothers are like, you can't do that. You're not prepared. But he's insistent. So like, okay, well, let's go talk to the king. And the king's like, well, you got to wear some armor if you're going to fight that guy. And so they try to put this awkward stuff on him. It doesn't fit. It's clunky. He's like, just let me go. I can take care of this in 5 minutes. So he goes and he gets five smooth stones. He only needs one. He goes out and he actually taunts the giant, right? I'm about to kill you and I'm going to cut off your head in the name of the Lord. It was a strange time. Winds it up, kills the giant, cuts off his head. Now, as Malcolm Gladwell describes it, he says, look, he was never the underdog. He had every advantage. Probably being 9 feet tall, we don't know, but Malcolm Gladwell supposes that maybe the giant had a pituitary disorder. Maybe. Because in the story, it says that the giant had to be led out to the field by a servant. Well, if you're this great big warrior, why do you need help getting out to the field? Well, maybe because he had poor eyesight. How do we know he had poor eyesight? He didn't flinch. So because I'm taking longer than Jerry wants me to right now, if he threw a bottle of water at me, and I'm looking at Mike Hudgens, and he throws a bottle of water, I'm going to flinch. Like, we can see things with our periphery. The giant never flinched. He never saw it coming. The rock hit him right in the middle of his eyes, and he fell over, unconscious. If I were to go to Vegas, which I've never been to Vegas, and I were to bet, which I don't bet because my parents told me that was wrong, if I were to go to Vegas and bet on a fight between an Army Ranger sniper and a wrestler like The Rock, who are you going to put your money on? The sniper. Look, 100% of the time, that fight's over before it starts. It's not even going to be close. So if you're going to go fight the giant hand to hand, yes, you're going to lose. What God helps us do is to think differently about the battles. He doesn't magically guide the rock for us. He helps us think in different ways that help us be successful. That's what God does in our life. The giant slayer also wrote later on, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, I don't think he wrote that because he was brave. I don't think he wrote that because he was courageous. I don't know. I wasn't there. But my brain tells me, I think he wrote that because he was scared. The words come first. I think I can. I think I can. I will fear no evil. Then it becomes true. But sometimes we're afraid. I don't know about you, but if you were here at that service 2 or 3 weeks ago, right after Thanksgiving that Steve Autry put together, it may be the best service I've been to here at McKnight, where people just told their stories of God's faithfulness and overcoming heartbreak and suffering. It was incredible. We've all been there. We've all been afraid. I think I can. I will fear no evil. Now, Laney Jones in law school. I got permission to tell this story from Laney. This was a couple years ago. We were right back there after a church one day, and I said, hey, Laney, how's law school going? She just started law school at SLU. First semester, she goes, oh, it's really hard. I don't know if I can do it. And I said, hey, wait a second. Didn't you graduate a 4-year program in 3 years? Well, yeah, she said, but that was an easy school. And I said, Yeah, I don't know if you went to Crayon University, but if you graduate a 4-year program in 3 years, you are smart. You can do this. Yeah. What she was telling herself is, I don't know that I can do this. I think things have changed. She just told me about some award she won. So yeah, apparently you're smart, Lainey. All right? I think I can. I have a dark period in my life. I'm friends with it now. But I went through a dark period. And in that dark period, I was looking for anything to do. Get out of the house, do something useful besides sitting around listening to sad music, crying all the time. And so I went to a concert, actually. The whole thing started, I went to a concert by Richard Mullins. Everybody know Rich Mullins? Love that guy. And in that concert in the round at Westport Theater, he came out in t-shirt, jeans, no shoes, and there were probably 40 instruments on the stage that he played, all of them at some point in the concert. Piano, violin, guitar, everything. And then he played this thing called the hammered dulcimer. Now, I'd never seen this in my life, but have you ever seen a hammered dulcimer? Have you ever heard that? It's like a harp on a table played with wooden hammers, right? It was unbelievable. I was like, that is the most beautiful sound I've ever heard. I'm going to play that instrument. I think I can. So I went and signed up at Music Folk over here in Webster and rented a hammered dulcimer. I think I can. And then I started taking lessons. I thought I could. I even played at the talent show. We do a talent show every year here sometimes. I don't know if you remember, but I played Amazing Grace. I mean, it was bad, all right? But I did play Amazing Grace, and then I realized, I know I can't. So we've perverted Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Athletes write it on their tape and their jerseys and their shoes. And I love sports, so I'm not knocking them. But you can't do everything. And that's not what that verse is about. If you want to change it, you ought to write in your Bibles, I can do all kingdom things through Christ who strengthens me. But I can't do everything. I can't play the hammered dulcimer. So people, just because you say something doesn't mean it's going to become true. I'm not into this manifesting, and I'm not into the health and wealth gospel. That's not what we're talking about. I will get a new car. God doesn't care about that. He cares about kingdom things. So I can do all kingdom things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can't do everything because I couldn't play the hammered dulcimer. One of the points I want you to take away from today is our words become true. So let's be careful. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Just found this verse in Proverbs. I don't think I'd ever read this before. At least if I'd read it, I'd never connected to it before. Proverbs 10:19, sin is not ended by the multiplying of words, but the prudent hold their tongues. This is a good little bit of advice. How many fights are made better by you adding words to the argument? It gets away from us. It makes it worse. You're putting fuel on a fire, wondering why the fire is getting bigger. Sometimes the best thing I do as a husband is I shut up and I don't say anything. We have become a culture and a society that says, I have to give a voice to every feeling that I have and every little discomfort that I feel and every complaint that I muster. And I will tell you that that's not really helpful sometimes. I don't know about you, but in my brain, I think random, violent, chaotic, perverted, crazy thoughts all the time. I don't know why they're up there sometimes. If we're really honest, we think crazy things. We just don't tell anybody about them because we shouldn't. We were driving home one day after church, and Liz, I don't know what the sermon was about, but Liz said to me, I'm assuming there are some things husbands should not tell their wives. And I went, you're exactly right. Honey, some of the things I think aren't going to be helpful that just need to die within me. Not all our words are helpful. Proverbs 15 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word creates anger. It stirs up anger. We create fights with our words. The words come first. Proverbs 26, without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. Sometimes we just need to not say anything, and the fight goes away. I don't need to address every complaint my wife has about me. Sometimes I just need to be silent and listen, and the fight goes away. But if I use my words to defend myself and explain myself, guys, you know, it gets worse. Sometimes we just need to shut up. Our words become true, the ones we speak to others and the ones we speak to ourselves. How many of you say awful things to yourself about yourself? Everybody. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know it's everybody. We say horrible things to ourselves, like, I can't do that. I'm a loser. I'm so stupid. Nobody likes me. Why do I say that? I've said that to myself a couple of times. Why do I say those things, right? Gets me in trouble. We've got to be kind to ourselves because those words become true. I think I can. I think I can. If you tell yourself you're a loser, what's more likely to happen? You're probably going to end up more of a loser. If you tell yourself you're loved by the king, what's more likely to happen? You're going to feel more loved by the king. Faith is the story we tell ourselves. We just create this stuff in our head. I covered this already. James 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. In Isaiah, it describes Jesus. He set the example for us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. How many times in conflict have you felt oppressed and afflicted? All the time. That's the nature of conflict, right? I want to encourage you to not use so many words. Use silence and quiet and let the fire die down. We'll be talking more about that in my class in January. So words become true, but our actions become feelings, not the other way around. Matthew 6, I use this all the time in therapy. Matthew 6 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I was taught growing up all my life that he was talking about heaven. Probably. I think his teachings have so many layers to them. But I think he was illustrating a really important psychological point here. That the things we put our effort into are the things we care about. Think of it this way. My effort's the truck. My feelings are the trailer. I drive the truck and my feelings follow that. If you live life backwards, you can do that. It's pretty complicated. I've never driven a truck and trailer backwards, but I did watch my dad try to back the camper into the camping slot every summer, and apparently it's difficult because my mom would tell the kids to go. They fought and yelled at each other because it took 4 hours to go about 8 feet. You're welcome to live life by your feelings. Look, I'm a therapist. I'm all about feelings, but I don't need to let them dictate my life. I live life by my effort, and then my feelings follow that. I am married to a wonderful woman. You guys know that. She's amazing, and I know you're thinking, how did you get her to marry you? And that's a valid question. I'm still trying to figure that out. But there are times when my feelings wane for her, because it always does in a marriage. And I don't think, ooh, we're not supposed to be together. I think, ooh, I need to do something for her. And so I give back rubs sometimes, not all the time, but she likes them, I don't. But after the back rub, I love her a little bit more. After I do something for her, it helps me because I put my effort into her and then my feelings follow that. Here's a great example that my wife illustrated to me a long time ago before we had kids. And I want you to know, she's going to hate that I'm talking about her so much, but I'll get in trouble later on this afternoon, it'll be worth it. She is a better person at home than you see in public. Who can you say that about? I am as irritating as I am in public. I am more irritating at home. She was a better Christian before she became a Christian than I will ever be in my life. She's a really good person. And early on in our marriage, we had a fight, and I'm sure it was my fault. I don't know exactly what I did. I don't remember, but it was my fault, and I was a jerk. And the next day, she made me cookies. And I'm not talking about slice and bake. I'm talking about cookies, right? Like monster cookies, which are my favorite. So I got home from work, and I'm like, okay, According to B.F. Skinner and operant conditioning, you are just reinforcing that I'm going to be a jerk and start a fight because then I get cookies out of the deal. So what's going on? And she said, I'm tired of being mad at you. And I know that when I'm done making cookies for you, I'll be less mad at you. And I went, huh, I should probably try some of that stuff. She was living out this verse before I knew what this verse meant. And how much does God love you? Because he sent himself down here in the form of a child, a dependent, helpless, vulnerable child. It's the effort that he puts into us. And how much does he love us because of the effort he puts into us? All right, we've talked about a train, David, Laney, Dulcimer, Bones and Words. Where's the baby? It's Christmas. We're supposed to be talking about baby Jesus. But we'll get there. Let's go back to the idea that faith is an idea given bones by words that become flesh and blood by action. We had a need. God, the mystery, had an idea. The word became flesh, and a baby became a savior. Jesus, the mystic of the mystery, asks us to follow him in all the small things. The small things. Our challenge today. Faith, hope, and love from 1 Corinthians 13. John 6, 29 says, the work of the disciple is this. You want to know what your job is as a follower of Christ? Here it is. You ready? It's to go to church 3 times a week. That's what John 6, 29 says, right? You got me on that, right, Jeff? Am I right about that? You're shaking. No, you're supposed to disagree with me. We rehearsed this. Come on. You're supposed to go to church 3 times a week. You're supposed to never sin. You're supposed to give 10% of your money to the church. You're supposed to do everything the church asks you to do. You're supposed to read your Bible every day. No, it's not what it says. The work of the disciple is this, simply to believe in the one who was sent. That's what Christmas is all about. Believe in the one who was sent to save us. That's the work of the disciple. I want you today to walk away knowing that God loves you because he sent himself in the form of a child to be with us. Matthew 10, 42 says, if you give a cup of cold water to even the least of these, you will not lose your reward. Hope. A cup of cold water represents refreshment. We're so lucky now that we have so much in the world. We have so many water fountains here. Yeah, I have a bottle of water right there. I can get water anytime I want. It wasn't so back then. And a cup of cold water was so refreshing. It represented hope. Our job is just to give cups of hope to people. The bulk of my therapy is telling people it's going to be okay. And I don't really know that. But I know a God who knows that. I'm not a prophet. I don't really know that things are going to be okay, but I know a God who knows that things are going to be okay. Our job is just to give cups, little tiny cups of hope to people so that they can get through their valley of the shadow of death. And love. Matthew 6, 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Put your kingdom ideas, put them into words. And put those words into action. If I can take a commercial break here for CFS, it's Joanne Carter, standing up at McKnight and saying the words, what more can we do for children and families in St. Louis? She had an idea. She put some words to it. Those words produced a meeting, which produced CFS. Steve Autry, a couple of years ago before he retired, what more can we do at CFS? He had an idea. He put the idea to words. And now we have a Selah Living program that's going really well. It was just an idea that he put into words, that he put into action. I can do all kingdom things through Christ who strengthens me. Put your kingdom ideas into words and put those into action. The words always come first. God said, let there be light. And it was so. I will fear no evil. And it was so. Jesus said, you will do greater things than this, and it is so. I go to prepare a place for you, and it is so. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it was so. The Word became flesh, and it is still so. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The words still become flesh to this day. The words become cups of hope. I say to my kids all the time, I hope they remember that after I'm dead and gone. In the end, it's always okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end. There are moments of anxiousness. There are valleys of the shadow of death, and we all have doubts, and we all have fears and anxiety. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. And at some point, it will be the end. We all die, and then that's still okay because of what we believe. So the words still become flesh. So I want you to know that we will find a preacher. Now, I don't know when, but we will find a preacher. It's going to happen. We are becoming the church that God wants us to be. We are becoming a relevant church for the next decade. We are growing. We will love each other through conflict. We will love each other through good times and bad. I want those to be the words you speak because those words become true. I think I can. I think I can. If you think you can't, you won't. If you think you can, you might. The Word became flesh, and the Word still becomes flesh.